So we're going to read Philippians 2, 14 through 18. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine in the light of the world. Sorry, I lost my place. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet. You are the light in the darkness. And only in the power of your Holy Spirit can we carry that light into the darkness. Can the darkness be dispelled? Only in the power of your Holy Spirit can we walk without grumbling or disputing, without blemish. Show us today, remind us through the word today, through the Holy Spirit spoken through Josiah, of how we can be a light, how we can carry your light and dispel the darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Man, well, good morning, church. It's wonderful to be with you all. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Josiah Dangers, the campus pastor here at Woodman Downtown, and just thrilled to be part of this community. You guys have been incredible in the way that you've opened your arms to us and welcomed me and my family into this community. So I just want to say thank you for that. And I hope that our time together this morning really reinforces our connection. I'm going to spend a little bit of time right here at the beginning telling you a bit of my story. It'll be a little bit longer of an intro than on a normal weekend, but I'll make it as brief as possible. But I want to just give you guys a little context for my story so that you can kind of get to know me a little bit better, and then we will dig into the word together. So I was raised in a missionary family in Uganda, East Africa. Years of civil war had left Uganda in shambles. There were several hundred thousand war orphans that were left in the aftermath of that civil war. And so my parents moved our family to Uganda in 1986, 3 days after my fifth birthday, to begin a work called New Hope Uganda, which was an orphan care ministry specifically to bring the fatherhood of God to the fatherless. And New Hope has been doing that for almost 40 years now in Uganda. So I came to know Jesus early on, and because I was part of the Dangers family, members of my family have been serving in missions in Africa since 1954, and so I just thought that's probably what I was going to do as well. I was going to follow that kind of family lineage, and so that was the beginning of my plan for my life. Well, as any of you who have walked with the Lord for any period of time know, oftentimes our plans and his plans don't exactly match, and so he had some other plans. But I started working my plan, so I went to John Brown University all part of preparation for what I believed God was going to have me do down the road. Met my wife there, which was amazing. Her name is Autumn. If you haven't met her, you need to meet her. And then, but during that time, I also went through officer candidate school at the Marine Corps because I thought I wanted to serve my country for a little while and then go out on the mission field. That was my awesome plan. So went through OCS, graduated from college, and the summer after I graduated is when God really interrupted my entire plan and flipped it on its head. And I was 1 week away from shipping out for my final increment at OCS. I was going to accept my commission and then come back, get married, and then head out to basic and go from there. Well, 1 week before I shipped out, I woke up and I heard the Lord speak to me in a way that it was clearer than anything I'd ever heard before. And he just simply said, "You've done what I wanted you to do with the Marines. I have other battles for you to fight." And needless to say, as clear as it was equally as disorienting. That was my plan, and I didn't have a backup plan. And so we prayed it through, and it changed the entire trajectory of our lives in that moment. What followed was a summer of working construction to make ends meet, got married, and then ended up moving, of all places, to Colorado Springs, Colorado in 2004, and just moved out here trying to get a life established. And ended up working for a residential construction company for a few years, and during that time started volunteering in the youth ministry of another great church here in town. A couple years into that, ended up on pastoral staff there, which was also not part of my plan, but ended up in the youth ministry and then transitioned over into worship ministry. I was the worship pastor there for about 7 years. The last few years, I was part of the executive team and teaching rotation and all of that. Helped lead the church through some very, very difficult seasons. But during that time, I became enthralled with the idea of the potential of a church that was sold out to Jesus, that was completely, fully surrendered to him. Just became completely enthralled with that idea. And I believe that God, in that season, kind of reoriented my plans and made that what I believe God is wanting me to spend my life pursuing. So what I didn't see coming was a long series of very painful and confusing detours along the way. We were living our lives trying to follow the Lord, and in that process, we ended up living in Uganda for about 6 months in 2015, and then came back and ended up on staff with New Hope Uganda Ministries, which is the U.S. side of the Ugandan organization, doing missionary care and then eventually leading the organization as the interim president. I took that role very reluctantly because, for a couple reasons. One, I didn't see myself as a good long-term fit, but the organization was in a very significant season of crisis brought on by a dysfunctional, corrupt board on the Uganda side. And so I had to step in to kind of navigate the organization through that season of crisis. And I thought, I'll take it on. I think it'll probably be about a year and I can hand it off. Well, it ended up being almost 5 years of that interim role and just a very, very challenging time. But all through that time, God was faithful. He brought healing when we needed it. He brought community when we needed it. And during that time we were attending over at Woodman Heights, and God really used that community to be part of that healing journey for us, and to bring us to a place where we could consider becoming part of ministry in the local church again. Also through that time, I attended seminary in preparation for what I believed would be my long-term calling in pastoral ministry. And in God's providence, I thought this was going to be a one-year stint, turned out to be five, but God knew that that was going to align exactly with the opening of this position here at Woodman downtown. And so just a few months ago, I was able to hand off the leadership of New Hope to a dear friend and then step into this role. And it's just been incredible, just a real joy to become part of this community. So thank you again for welcoming me and my family here. Well, as I mentioned, I really have become enthralled with the idea of what God could do through a church that is fully surrendered to him. The kingdom potential of a group of believers who take individual responsibility for their own discipleship journey, but are also committed to living it out in the context of community. I think that the potential of that is impossible to overstate. Incidentally, the Apostle Paul had that idea a long time before I did. And so we're going to look at some passages together along those lines. If you would open to Philippians chapter 2, that's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. But before we actually dive into studying the word together, would you pray with me? Well, Father, we're thankful, Lord, just that you're here with us this morning. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence. Thank you that you are committed to our discipleship and to, Lord, to opening your word to us. Lord, would you do that this morning? Would you illuminate it, and would you use me as your vessel to communicate it well? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Philippians chapter 2, our passage today begins in verse 12. And our first word, if you're looking at the ESV, the first word there is therefore, which means the very first thing that we have to do is hit the brakes and figure out what's been going on in the book of Philippians prior to this passage so that we can understand it in context. So I want to give you kind of just a brief flyby of what's been going on in this amazing letter. Paul opens the letter by identifying himself as a slave of Christ. Now, we might be tempted to just kind of gloss over that. Maybe Paul was in a self-deprecating mood when he wrote that greeting that morning or whatever it was, but it's important because self-deprecating was not something that was done or appreciated in Roman Philippi, the people that he was writing to. Philippi, in order to understand this, Philippi was a thriving town in Macedonia, and it's the only city that is specifically identified in the New Testament as a Roman colony. Okay, it's a really important bit of intel in order to understand what's going on in the rest of this letter, because what had happened was Philippi had been kind of inherited by a group of veterans of the Roman army. They had received the city of Philippi as a reward, basically, for their efforts in fighting for the Empire of Rome. And so they had colonized this city. And these are proud Romans. These aren't just your average run-of-the-mill Roman citizens. These are men who had put their lives on the line for the empire, and they were proud to be Roman. And so when they came in, they made everything Roman. Historians actually tell us that Roman Philippi was more Roman than Rome. Everything in Roman Philippi was stratified. Every aspect of culture, every aspect of society was stratified all the way to the point. It wasn't just an idea like, hey, you have more money than me, so you're a higher social status. No, it was actually legislated. Laws were applied differently depending on your social status. And so everything was incredibly, incredibly stratified. And personal honor was the most valuable commodity that a person could possess. And so they fought for it. And it was acquired in one of three ways. It was either through birthright or through financial means or through personal accomplishments. And if you were going to attain personal honor, it was expected that you would do so at the expense of anyone and everyone in front of you or in your way. It was a cutthroat game, and they actually had a name for it. It was called the cursus honorum, which means the race of honors. And that the race of honors was what the entire society in Roman Philippi was built on. And so when Paul is writing to the Philippian church and he calls himself the slave of Christ, that would have sent shockwaves through the hearts and minds of his list or his readers. They would have been baffled, thinking, what in the world is our great spiritual leader, the founder, the planter of our church, the one who brought the gospel to Macedonia, what in the world is he doing calling himself a slave? A slave was the lowest rung on the social ladder, absolute shameful thing to call anyone, let alone to call yourself. So what is he doing? Well, what Paul is doing here is he was intentionally defining what it means to be the people of God and then redefining the Philippian worldview accordingly. He's saying, this is what you're called to be like. If you're going to be part of the people of God now, this is what it means. Now, this is how you've lived, and now we've got to move you in this direction over to match what it means to be the people of God. And he didn't stop with this strange greeting either. It continues on through the letter. He speaks of being joyful in imprisonment. He challenged his readers to live according to the values of a different citizenship, which, again, for a proud Roman would have been incredibly hard to understand. I think maybe for some of us as proud Americans, we can relate. Like we love being an American, but God calls us to a higher citizenship and calls us to live according to the values of that citizenship above any other. Paul exhorted them to put other people's needs above their own and not to do anything by way of self-promotion. It's hard to overstate how radical these ideas would have been to his original audience. And then in the passage immediately preceding what we're going to look at today, one of the most beautiful passages, I think, in all of Scripture, Paul lays out the ultimate example of what it means to be the people of God and the example that they should emulate, and that was Christ himself. Christ, who went the exact opposite direction of the race of honors. He went from the highest possible position and made himself low, and he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Death on the cross in Roman Philippi was referred to as the death of a slave. This was the most shameful possible thing that Christ could have submitted himself to, and he did that for you and for me. He did that for the church in Philippi, and so Paul's message to the Philippian believers was this: that is what Jesus did for you and for me, and so that is what it looks like to follow Jesus. Now, here's the good news. Paul also makes it clear through the book that your salvation, your sanctification, your discipleship, your eternal security, all of those things are his project. He does the heavy lifting, but you have work to do. He invites us to join in his great project, and he gives us purposeful, intentional work to do in the process and the journey of our own discipleship, and in bringing his great project to bear on the lives of people around us. And so now, after having painted that magnificent countercultural picture of Christ and calling his readers to act like Jesus, Paul gets real about our responsibility in the process of living out our discipleship to Jesus. And we're going to look at 3 points in this next section, but the underlying premise is this. Regarding discipleship to Jesus, it's his project, but you have work to do. It's his project, but you have work to do. So, with all that in the rearview mirror, Paul says, therefore, and we pick up our passage in verse 12, and he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. His first point, we are called to intentional discipleship. We are called to intentional discipleship. Paul opens this section with what I think is really a genius move. Is he being a proud dad in this moment, or is he being a tactful mentor, or maybe some of both? But he says, look, I'm so proud of you for obeying while I was watching. I'm even more proud of you for obeying when I wasn't watching. And so from the Philippian perspective, I think they would have received that as a real vote of confidence, a real kind of a pat on the back, and would have felt pretty good about that. I think it's kind of like when, you know, so I have 5 kids, 4 boys and a little girl at the end. And when my boys were younger, they're all teenagers now, but when they were younger, we used to have to pay for babysitters, right? Anytime Autumn and I wanted to get away, that's a real thing for young families, is finding a babysitter that's willing to put up with 4 boys. And so when our oldest was finally old enough to do the babysitting himself, man, that was like a whole new world. And just incredible. So, but we always were a little concerned, worried maybe about what the state of the house was going to be like when we got home. You know, were there going to be fights while we were gone or whatever it was? And so if we ever got home and it had actually gone well, and, you know, they'd cleaned up the kitchen, maybe they got their homework done, maybe they hadn't, you know, destroyed anything in the process, we were thrilled, right? And so you'd have those conversations with them, like, guys, man, it's awesome when you obey me when I'm watching you, that's amazing. But when you obey and when you do what you're supposed to when I'm not watching, oh, that's like a whole other level of awesome. And I think that's a little bit of what Paul's doing here. Good pat on the back. Great job, guys. You're obeying even when I wasn't watching. But then he's got this positive reinforcement piece going on as a tactful mentor where he's saying, that's great. You've done a great job in what you've done so far. Now I'm going to give you the next step. I'm encouraging you toward that next step. And so it's more than a pat on the back. He's saying, you guys obeyed when I was there. You obeyed when I wasn't. Here's your next step. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Remember, it's his project, but you have work to do. And so he's giving them some work to do. Work out your salvation. And now this, working out your salvation, he's not saying work for your salvation or work to earn your salvation. He's saying work out your salvation. The work of salvation is already done. Jesus accomplished that on the cross when he did go the opposite direction of the race of honors and came and made himself nothing and took on the nature of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. When he did all of that for you and for me, he paid the price that we could not pay. He covered the sins that we had committed, and he gave his life for us in payment for something that we could never do on our own. He purchased our salvation, and that work, when he rose from the dead, that work was finished. And we don't have to try to accomplish our salvation. We get to receive it as a free gift from him. And this morning, if you have not received that free gift, I want to encourage you, it is a free gift. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to get your act together before you receive it. It's a free gift, and so receive it from your gracious Heavenly Father. Maybe today is the day that you do that. But that's not what Paul is referring to here. What he's talking about is working out your salvation. We're not just saved from something. We're saved unto something. We're saved for a purpose and to live into a certain set of expectations, because when we're saved, we actually become part of the family of God. And when you become part of a new family, you're adopted in and you receive a whole new set of expectations and values that you're expected to live according to as a member of that new family and with that new status. And we have personal responsibility in walking that out. He says, work out your own salvation. This is one of just a few times in the book of Philippians that Paul uses your or you in a singular form. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We don't get to hitch a ride on other people's efforts. We actually have to take responsibility for walking out the implications of our salvation. And we call this process sanctification, and it's accomplished through the ongoing journey of our discipleship. Sanctification is just the process of becoming more like Jesus, but it happens through our journey of discipleship. You have responsibility. So the question is, how are you doing with that personal responsibility? How are you doing with it? For some of you, I think you probably know exactly how you're doing. And you know what's going well, you know what you need to work on, you've got a plan, and that's amazing. But for many of us, I think maybe we don't know. Maybe we don't know what the next step should be. And that's okay, but I want to encourage you, it is your responsibility, but it's supposed to be lived out in community. So I want to give you two next steps. If that is you, and you don't know what the next step in your discipleship journey should be, first thing, find somebody who's a little farther in their journey than you are and ask them. This is a community here. We have people all over this room who are a little bit further down the road than other people in the room, and they would love to sit with you and talk and hear your story and say, have you considered this? Maybe you should take this next step. It could be a small group leader. It could be a youth leader. It could be somebody wearing an orange lanyard walking around that you've never met before. It could be somebody up here up front for prayer after the service. But whoever it is, find that person and ask them what that next step should be for you. Secondly, really practically for our church at Woodman, in the next couple weeks, you're going to see the rollout of a new spiritual engagement tool. And it's going to come through the Woodman app. And what it will do is it will allow you to do some close self-evaluation, and then it will actually align you with clear community-based opportunities for you to grow in your discipleship. Very, very practical opportunity coming up. So watch for that coming out before too long. It is your responsibility, but you must walk it out in community. Verse 13, we see that it says, "For it is God who works in you," and that "you" is plural. God works in you all, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So God began this good work of making you all into the people of God. He started it. He has done and will do the heavy lifting. And while our part is relatively tiny, our part to play is still significant, and we have to take personal responsibility. But it's supposed to be done in the context of community. There's this understanding of corporate blessing through God's work on our behalf, but individual responsibility lived out in the context of community. Remember, it's his project, but you have work to do. All right, Paul shifts gears now and gives us some really specific directives on how this should play out. And his big idea here in this next section is we are called to stand out. Look at verse 14 with me. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Stand out. Shine like lights in a dark world. Be blameless and innocent, children of God, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. I don't think we have to use our imaginations too much to be able to apply that statement to our own culture, a crooked and twisted generation, and we want to stand out. And as we walk out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we take personal responsibility for our discipleship, we will inevitably stand out. And that, I think, all makes sense, but what is Paul getting at with this bit about do not grumble or dispute? Well, I think there are two levels to the answer to that question. One is really practical and obvious, and that is, have you ever known someone who just doesn't complain? Like, no matter what's going on in their life, they just don't complain. Have you ever known anyone who does not get involved in pointless arguments? Like, they just won't engage with a pointless argument. It could be, you know, an inflammatory political remark on Facebook or whatever, and they just keep scrolling. Just keep moving and just let it go. Have you known people like that? Have you known someone who doesn't get involved in pointless arguments? And have you known someone who returns inflammatory remarks with a gentle word? Let me ask you, if you've known a person like that, does that person stand out? They're a little different, right? They stand out. And so Paul is giving them a really practical way. He wants you to stand out. Here's a great way to do it. Don't grumble and dispute. But I think there's another layer to this that's maybe a little Bible nerdier, but really significant. In order to see it, I want to consider what Paul is doing more broadly in this book so far. So far, he's been identifying the who and the what and the how around what it means to be the people of God. And so if you think about the original people of God, Paul's actually using some Old Testament allusions to make his point. The original people of God, the people of Israel, just like God has done for us, God worked an incredible salvation for them in bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land. And just as is true for us, they had individual responsibility in walking that journey out. They had to intentionally leave, and they had to move through that entire journey into the promised land. Just like for us, it was his project, they had responsibility, it's his project, we have work to do. So now, if you know the rest of that story, though, you'll recall that their first and most consistent failure along the journey was what? It was grumbling and disputing. They got into that almost from day one, and it plagued them throughout their entire journey. Their grumbling and disputing exasperated their leaders. It caused them to be dismissive of the miracles that God was continually doing on their behalf. It cost them their testimony, and it ended up costing that entire generation the opportunity to see the promises of God fulfilled in their lifetime. And Paul did not want to see this new iteration of the people of God go down that same destructive path. He knew that grumbling and disputing may not be the biggest or most grotesque-looking sins, but he knew that they are absolutely a sneaky off-ramp to God's plans, or from God's plans. God does not want, and Paul does not want, to see the church in Philippi slip away the way that the people of Israel did. He wants them to hold fast to the word of truth. He wants them, he personally doesn't want to be an exasperated leader. He wants to be a proud spiritual dad. And so he gives them this opportunity, this command, because he knows that there will be plenty of opportunities to grumble and complain along the way, along the journey of discipleship. So, again, how are you doing with this one? Do you find yourself grumbling or complaining quickly? When you see a problem, how do you handle it? Do you jump to conclusions and sow discord, or do you jump on social media and go on a rampage from the safety of your keyboard, or do you just ask questions and seek clarity and wisdom? Paul says, don't grumble. Be different in a twisted world. Shine like lights in the world. Remember, it's his project, but we have work to do. Paul's final point in this section is that we are called to be joyful in suffering. In verse 17, he says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. So what's this bit about drink offerings? Well, once again, Paul is using some Old Testament imagery to bring his point home. In the Old Testament, a drink offering was a liquid offering that was actually poured out over the primary offering. It was not like a burnt offering or a sin offering that was actually intended to atone for the sin of the one giving the offering and to restore a right relationship between that person and God. A drink offering was just extra. It was just on top of the main offering, and it was poured out over it as simply as an act of extravagant worship and devotion to God. Drink offerings were an expression of joyful gratitude to God. So Paul says, look, even if things get really, really hard, like so hard that it could cost me my life, even in that case, I know that my life is just a drink offering, an act of worship, joyful worship to the Lord. And so if my life gets poured out, rejoice with me, and I'll rejoice with you. There's this beautiful vertical component of worship, joyful worship to the Lord, where we get to in turn receive his delight over us. But then there's this horizontal component to be experienced in joyful community with one another. You know, over the past 5 years, I mentioned I've led New Hope Uganda Ministries in dealing with a crisis. And this crisis was primarily brought on by a man whom I have known and loved since I was 5 years old. And so it was incredibly, deeply personal and painful to walk this journey out of confronting him directly and dealing with these issues, and really, really brutal, brutal season of life on many levels, but this being one of them. I really felt like in many ways it cost me dear relationships. It cost me my reputation with some people. And it even cost me in many ways 5 years of my life. And I'm telling you, there were two things that kept me going through that season. One of them was a recognition that my life is not my own. My life is a drink offering that's supposed to be poured out in joyful worship before the Lord, and I don't get to choose how and when that happens. But that recognition kept me going. And secondly, was community. When I felt isolated, I could literally feel myself collapsing under the weight of what was going on. But when I found community, people that could walk with me and pray with me and encourage me and have faith when I was weak, I found the strength that I needed, and God carried us through. Have you experienced seasons like that in your own life? Maybe you're in one right now where you feel like you're being poured out and it's painful. If you are in a season like that, I would encourage you, view your life as a joyful act of worship, a drink offering being poured out over the main offering, which was Christ, being poured out to the Lord to find people who will walk and weep and rejoice with you along the way. It makes all the difference in the world. But that is your responsibility to seek that out. It's your responsibility, but He will do the heavy lifting. So, how are you doing with all of this? Are you being intentional in your personal journey of discipleship to Jesus? Are you standing out, or maybe you're blending in a little too much? And how are you doing when you walk through suffering? Are you becoming bitter and isolated, or are you finding joy in Jesus and in community? Church, I believe that if we get these three things right, if we're intentional in our journeys of discipleship, and if we're standing out in all the right ways, and if we are joyful in suffering, we will become individuals, and consequently, we will become a church community that has truly unbelievable potential for the kingdom of God in this community, in this area. That's my heart. That's what we are praying for. And so I encourage you this week, take time to look at yourself and evaluate how you're doing, and see what maybe you need to shore up a little bit. Remember, though, it's His project, but you have work to do. Amen? And let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the encouragement that it brings. Thank you for the exhortation that is in it. Lord, thank you that we don't have to guess how we're supposed to live our lives, how we're supposed to walk out our discipleship. Lord, you give us everything we need in your word, and we're grateful for that. And Lord, I pray over this congregation, Lord, I ask that you would cause us to become a people that take our discipleship seriously, that walk it out faithfully, and in the context of this broader community, Lord, would you grow us? Would you empower us? Would you use us in this community, Lord? And would you do miracles? Would you do things that we can't even imagine in the days and years to come? So, Lord, we thank you again for your word. We love you. Thank you that we get to walk this life out with you. In Jesus' name, amen.